Thank you for that. Friends, if you'd like to open up at Hebrews 12, that's the passage that we're going to be looking at. I'll just have a quick question for John Leach. Where do you live?
Near Kendall.
Near Kendall, okay. Glen Mars, where do you live?
Hannamvale,
okay. Melbourne, you're the Ducks, you should know. Where do you live? Lake Cadai, okay. Anthony?
Heaven.
You live in heaven? Okay.
Live for the kingdom to come.
Okay, but where do you live?
Oh, that's tricky. I'll get back to you.
Anthony's illustrated something. If you were to say to someone, where do you live, and they weren't quite sure, you'd be quite concerned for them, wouldn't you? Yeah, Chris is concerned. If you saw a little child wandering the street and you said, little fella, where do you live? And they said, I'm not sure. Would you just say, oh, well, good luck? Would you? What would you do? You'd act straight away. I'm hoping that you would act straight away and that you would find out where this little kid lived and help them, because they need to, you know, there's some immediate disorientation that needs to be dealt with. There is a question that is similar to that the Bible keeps asking us, and it's not the where do you live, but it is the question, when do you live? Now, you might say, well, I live in the 21st century, and that would be right. But the Bible's answer is, if you were to answer in the way that the Bible says that we ought to answer, in the words of Hebrews, is I live in the last days. When do you live? We live in the last days. In the other words of Hebrews, I live in the time of the new covenant. In other words of Hebrews, I live in the journeying time. That is that there is a time of overlap. There is the old age and the new age, but it has overlapped in some sense, in that we experience simultaneously two ages. We experience the new age and the old age at the same time. We are looking forward to the new age. There's things in the new age that we do not have now, but we will have. But there are things in the old age that we do have now that we will not have in the new age. Timing is incredibly important to understand as a Christian. Otherwise, you will be a disoriented Christian and you will lead others astray. Timing is important. When do you live? This when we live is illustrated in this passage, strangely, we might think, by thinking about two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, although it's not named, we know that that's what it is, verses 18 to 21. It says this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, a voice speaking. They were saying, don't speak anymore, it's too fearful. Even Moses, the sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. This is the whole picture we know from Exodus 19 and 20 of Mount Sinai. It was a terrifying picture. But what is emphasized in this passage is that that mountain was the experience of separation from God. You know, you couldn't even go, and it could be touched, but you weren't allowed to touch it, the mountain. There is that sense of God's holiness compared to Israel's unholiness. There was a big separation here, and that's what this passage is emphasizing. You might know of a guy called John Bunyan. who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, as he was reflecting despairingly on the on Mount Sinai and that whole experience for Israel. He put these words together. He said, "To run and to work, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." What he meant by that was that when the law came, the law wasn't like God's ladder that he was giving us with 10 rungs, 10 commandments that we were to climb up. It was rather that sense that it was a standard so high that we knew that we could not make it. That's why there was dreadful fear. Nobody said back then, "Oh, 10 commandments, no worries, we can do that." And so many people today keep saying that. "Well, I just keep live my life by the 10 commandments." "Oh, really? You can do that?" Nobody else in all of history has ever been able to do it except for one. "And you reckon you can?" "Oh, yeah, no worries." I say, "Well, can we just read them again? Let's just do number one. How are you going with that?" If you can't remember what the first commandment is, which often people can't, so say, "Well, I can't even remember what the first one is." And you tell me you're living by them? Oh, goodness, you're living in what world are you living in? The whole sense there is the law was not a ladder of 10 rungs given to us by God for us to climb that we can show him how good we are. It was actually show us that we couldn't make it. It was to lead us to Christ. That's why John Bunyan would say, it gives me commands, but I can't do it. It doesn't give me the hands to do it. It doesn't give me the feet to do these things. Hebrews here is saying, you've not come to that mountain. You've come to this mountain, a new mountain, Mount Zion. It's there in verse 22. "You have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, who, yes, the firstborn is Jesus, but it's also those who are in Jesus, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, his sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." My problem with this passage, though, is that all through Hebrews it has been telling us we're on a journey to the New Jerusalem, to the Holy City, all those sorts of things. But this says we've already come. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Well, everything he said so far has told us that we haven't got there yet. And even in the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 14, it says we're looking forward to that. Well, how can we have come to the New Jerusalem but be looking forward to the New Jerusalem? I mean, has he lost the plot here? Has he forgot what he's saying? Can we be in two places at once? To which most people would answer, no, we can't, but the Bible says, yes, we can. See, already in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we have been told that we have not separation, but access to the throne of grace. It's grace, but it's a throne of grace. That we can come to him. I think in some sense this passage, this bit about coming to this heavenly Jerusalem, is saying that we have spiritually arrived. So Paul will say similar things in Ephesians chapter 2. He will say that we are now seated in the heavenly places, that this is true spiritually, but not physically. Overlap. Some things are true now that we will have a fuller experience of later. Spiritually we're there. And in Colossians chapter 3, he says, we have been raised with Christ. That is, we are again seated there. We've been spiritually raised. Our spiritual home is sure, but physically we wait. We journey towards that. We are living in this overlap of the age. So in some sense, John Bunyan added another sentence to his poem. Run and work, or run, John, run. There are two different versions. Run and work, the law commands. The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, you thought Red Bull give you wings, didn't you? No, the gospel gives you wings. See, what it's saying is that in the gospel, all that God demanded of us, he provides. You see, what he demands, he provides. All that God said we needed to have is all that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus. So the person who has come to Jesus and said, I'm going to put that ladder away because it's not even a real 10-runged ladder. It's a recognition that I can't do it. I need him to do it for me. I come to him and he gives me as a gift being right with God. It's all a gift. Free. A free gift. Is that a gift you've taken? Or are you still trying to climb that rung? I get a feeling of this sometimes when people say, I'm really feeling close to God today. Or that something has happened to make me feel closer to God. Rubbish. Stop saying that. Stop thinking that. Think what the Bible says, not what your stomach says. I mean, mostly if I've had a Big Mac, I might feel really close to God in about 20 minutes or whatever it is. We need to believe the promises, not our feelings. And the promises say that you are as close to God as you can possibly be. That Jesus has won it all for you. And in trusting him, you can't be any closer because he has got you embraced in a bear hug that you can't possibly get out of. You are close to God because of Jesus. Know it. Believe it. It's what the Bible says. So this time of being close to Jesus, of being close to God, remember Mount Law said separation, but Mount Grace says access, embrace. So now is the time to listen. So see in verse 25, I think probably verse 25 is... If there is such a thing as a key verse, this is a key verse. See to it, therefore, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Mount Law, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, Mount Grace? So as high as the mountain is full of grace, there is that sense that there is also that intense responsibility that we have to listen. But not just listen. Notice that it is, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Isn't it incredibly amazing that we are people who can listen and listen and listen and listen and listen and say we know? I don't know. I said last week to one of the kids, tidy your room. I asked you to tidy your room. They said, I know. I said, you're not telling me you know what I've said until you're doing it. You see the difference? You can know and not do, and therefore not know. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Back then, one mountain shook. This mountain on the earth shook. Everyone was terrified. Well, this is saying in the future he's going to shake the whole cosmos. That's a bit bigger than one mountain, isn't it? And as he shakes it, all that's going to remain, all that's going to stay up, is that which is founded in Christ. Everything except the kingdom will just crumble away. And you've got to ask yourself the question, am I firmly rooted in that kingdom? Or am I still trying to climb up that 10-rung ladder? Now is the time. Remember Jesse said 2 weeks ago, he was preaching to us from the beginning of Hebrews 12. He said, now is the time to run. Running is what we do. And we run with perseverance. When Samuel was in kindergarten, he came home with a ticket to the Cronulla Sharks versus the Manly Sea Eagles. He said, Dad, can we please go to this? I said, actually, we've got a camp that weekend. We can't go to that. Sorry, you know, that's what we'll be doing. He said, please, can we go? Is there some way we can go? I said, we're going to be leaving on Friday afternoon, and it was on Friday night or Saturday night. I can't remember which one it was. He said, please, can we go? And then he paused and he looked at the ticket again. He said, wait a minute. They're not going to let me play, are they? He said, this is just to watch. He said, I don't want to go to that. Can I say, in this race, there are no spiritual spectators, okay? None. You play. You run. You run with perseverance. We run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. And you know that word race is the word agone in Greek. Can you hear what that word, what we might get from that word? Agony. Here's a great way to sell Christianity. Come to Jesus. There will be agony in this race. Who'd like to leave now? Remember, even the disciples, they were struggling with the things that Jesus was saying, and a whole lot of disciples left. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, what about you? Are you going to leave? Are you going to leave because it just gets too hard? Because the race is actually, in some sense, sometimes agony? He says, what? Where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I remember someone telling me, trying to give me an illustration. I'll share it with you now. It's sort of like being a Christian is being on an aeroplane, and you've got a parachute on. The hostess has given out parachutes to everybody, but you're still flying along, and it's uncomfortable sitting there with a parachute. You know, it's sort of sticking out their back. You can't lean back, all those sorts of things. And after a few minutes, you see people sort of so uncomfortable, someone takes off their parachute and they put it down, and then another sort of puts their parachute down. And you think, well, all these other people around are all comfortable having their flight. And here's me with this parachute on and I'm all uncomfortable. I'm going to take it off. And you say to the stewardess or whatever, you know, I'm just going to take this off. And she says, but we are crashing. You know, do you realise you're not going to take that off, are you? No matter how uncomfortable it gets, you're going to keep that on. And no matter what other people around you begin to take off their parachutes. You're going to say, no, I don't care. I'm keeping this on. This is the great comfort. And in some sense, because we live in this overlap of the age, we live in a time where we're going to look at other people and say, oh, they look really comfortable. I want a type of Christianity that's like that, all comfort. And you can get that version of Christianity, and it's available in plenty of places are offering it to you. But that's not the Christianity that the Bible is talking about. You know, Jesus here, what is it? The Jesus that we are to fix our eyes upon is the one who endured the cross, scorning its shame, who endured the opposition from sinful men. It's that sense that in our race, it is hard. It is the hardest thing on the planet to live by faith. But we run. Remember Rod, when he was with us, Rod the runner, he told us, he said to him, you know, you see people drop out of the marathon. And he said, it was great, wasn't it? He said, those people who would drop out are people who are not believers. Now, he meant they don't believe in themselves, that they can make it to the end. Translate that into the Christian life. The person who drops out are not believers in the Lord Jesus. Because we're not believers in ourselves, are we, that we make it to the end on all our strength? No, we make it to the end because he has us. He runs with us, for us. The difference with Christianity, though, is that when we see someone who looks like they're straggling or limping or whatever it might be, we will, like Kirsty did for us up here, we work out ways to help them to run. That's why right there, Kirsty read out for us before, make every effort to live in peace with one another, and with all men, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I think we need to see peace and holiness is not something. We don't become more holy. We have been made holy, so live in that holiness. Do you see the difference? That's really important to see. Peace and holiness are gifts of the gospel, free gifts of the gospel to us. So live in them with one another. Verse 15, therefore, which is talking about making sure others make it, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up and to cause trouble and defile many. A bitter root growing up in this church of the Hebrews. Now, I'm not saying our church has a bitter root or that some other church has a bitter root. I'm saying every church has it. So there are bitter roots that need to be dealt with. Because what does a bitter root do? Well, bitter is that sense in the Bible of being poisonous. And what a bitter root does is what it says here, it causes trouble and defiles many. I mean, I don't have to explain it, do I? We know it. I mean, there's a little bit of disgruntledness or whatever it might be, and I just want others to be on my side. So I want to create a whole lot of people who are bitter with me. But we've got all good reasons for it, and we really feel it's right and just and the godly thing to do. But it's not. Give it up. It's poisonous, and you'll kill off people on the journey to the new creation. That verse 16, I think Esau is probably the person to look at as the illustration of what not to do. I think the only way to describe him is prostitution. Remember, as we read what he did, he He had a birthright, being the firstborn, and he gave that up for a bowl of red stew. The nation that came from him is called Edom, which means red. So they remembered that in their own names for the rest of their lives. Esau gave up the kingdom that he couldn't see for the creation that he could see. Do you see that? This is what's saying to us. This is what continually Hebrews is saying to us. You know, Esau is that macho beer commercial guy who comes in and grabs the beer. Nothing's more important than having a beer. Oh, up we go. It doesn't matter the family's at home, not eating or whatever it is, I'm having a beer. He traded in his eternity for something temporary. And it does break my heart, you know. When people come to church, they stay for a little while and then they stop coming. And then I notice that and I go and see them and they say, well, you know, it didn't really give me what I wanted. What I need in this life is to be busy and a distraction. Now, I love the men's shed. The men's shed is excellent. So keep that in mind as I say this next thing. But this person said, I prefer to go to the men's shed than church. Because what the men's shed does is it gives me something to do. Keeps my mind off the horribleness of life. Do you see what he's done? He said, I trade eternity for the temporary. And that's heartbreaking, isn't it? Is it? That last verse, I think, is so important. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and here it is, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably. Which sets the sense that there is ways of worshipping God that is unacceptable. Worship that does not spring from thankfulness or gratitude is unacceptable. Worship that springs from, well, you know, I'm coming to church, I'm doing the church thing, see that I'm here, I've got my name badge. God should be really happy with me. I've been to church every single week of my life. When I get to heaven, I'll be asking God to pay me back for all that pain I've been going through. He owes me. I mean, it's absolutely incredible, don't you think, that people keep talking like this. They say, when I get to heaven, when I face God and he says, why should I let you in? I'll just say to him, I've been so good. And you owe me. Can you imagine saying to God, you owe me? I mean, you just don't get right with God by telling him how good you are. The only way we get right with him is by taking the gift of righteousness, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice and perfect priest. It's a gift. You know, when you have a gift, you don't say, oh, how much do I owe you? Do you just say, thanks. And that's why acceptable worship must be ground in gratefulness, and gratefulness is ground in the gift of the gospel. It just flows from us, thankfulness. Now, some people express themselves in all sorts of ways. They'll raise their hands, they'll shout out loud, they'll be quiet, there'll be all sorts of ways. But what must happen is that it must come from gratefulness. That you have been given a gift far beyond anything you will get for Christmas. It is these differences. I know I've said it before. It's a difference between I obey, therefore I'm accepted, and I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Do you see the difference? Can you see how one is religion, one is self-righteousness, and one is gift? This one is acceptable, this one is not. Which one are you? Well, next week we begin to unpack what worship looks like. Super important, because I think we're so muddled up with what worship is. We've got to come back to the Bible, and that's what we'll be looking at. But I suppose I need to finish by saying to you, do you know when you live? We live in the time of the new covenant. We live in the time of the last days, the time to listen to the Son. God used to speak in all sorts of ways, but now he speaks in his Son. He has spoken. He said everything. He has said Jesus. That's what God is saying to you now, and what he will keep saying to you for the whole run. Jesus. And out of gratefulness and thankfulness, we worship. Everything we do, grateful worship. I'll pray. Father, please save every single person in this building today. Please save us from self-righteousness. What a horrible burden it must be to think that somehow we are right with you by our own goodness. Father, save everybody in this building by causing the truth of your gospel to sink deeper and deeper and deeper, that we might see today once again that it is a gift, and that recognizing that it is a gift is how we continue on in this journey, that we worship from deep gratefulness and thankfulness for the gift you have given us. We won't get anything better for Christmas. You have given us your Son. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a church that out of gratefulness worships. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.